Our scripture reading this morning is taken from the first epistle of John, chapter 2, and reading verses 3 to 11. First epistle of John, chapter 2, reading verses 3 to 11. And notice how many times in these verses we have the certainty of knowledge, of knowing Him. We know. So what we speak about is not some ideal, some hope that we have, but a certainty. 1 John 2, verse 3. Now by this we know that we know Him, if we keep His commandments. And he who says, I know Him, and does not keep His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in Him. He who abides in Him ought himself also to walk just as He walked. Brethren, I write no new commandment to you, but an old one, which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in Him and in you. Because the darkness is passing away, and the true light is already shining. He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness, and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. So far the reading of God's word. Dear people of God, the apostle has claimed in the opening verses that he and the rest of the apostles, and indeed believers, have a genuine relationship and faith in God through Christ. In contrast, he has denied the claims of those that say they have faith in God, but deny that they are sinners, and in fact, walk in darkness. They boast of what they know, but nothing shows of that knowledge in the way that they walk. John has taught that those that have true fellowship with God, that there are certain characteristics about them. That they acknowledge their sinful state and sins. They don't profess to people, oh, there is no sin in us. No, they are all too aware of the sin that they have in their hearts. Just like the Apostle Paul, and indeed all the apostles. Or the prophet, woe is me, says Isaiah, because he's a man of unclean lips. Did they not have assurance of their salvation that they spoke that way? Of course they did. They knew they were the children of God, but they were also aware of the struggles that went on in their hearts day by day. And just like the Apostle Paul says, as he calls people to live a life of obedience, he confesses, I haven't reached there yet. I haven't got there yet. I strain with everything that I have. He didn't want to intimidate people and give them the idea that he had reached perfection. I mean, he didn't sin. He was fine. No, he wanted them to know that it is a struggle and that he was still struggling so that they would be steadfast in their pursuit of putting to death the deeds of the flesh and putting on the Lord Jesus Christ. No, they acknowledge their sinful state, but they confess it. They confess their sins before the Lord Jesus Christ and they flee to be washed in his blood. Not to ignore sin, not to act that there's nothing to be concerned about. No, only such people that believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that confess their sins and pursue a life of holiness, as we have mentioned in the preparatory form. It's such people that can claim with assurance that they have true fellowship with God and with other Christians. So having divided people into two basic classes, namely those that have fellowship with God and those that do not, The apostle now turns his attention to ways in which people may know which group they belong to. Because that's what happens, isn't it? When we talk about these two groups, that's what people are going to do. That's what they're going to start contemplating. Well, which group do I belong to? And such is human nature, that tender hearts tend to always think the worst. Just like the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ when he said, one of you will betray me. We're not told that most of them said, no, not me, Lord. I mean, no, can't possibly be me. In fact, every one of them said, is it me? Is it me? So that's what happens. When John speaks in these ways, he is anticipating that people are going to begin to think that they are in that group that he is addressing and challenging, that they're not really in the light. Really, they don't have fellowship with God. That they're liars. The word of God doesn't abide in them. And John is very concerned that there be a balance between challenging these Gnostics that had those ideas and were really a danger to the church because they were inside the church. And so they had to be identified. They had to be pointed out so that people wouldn't emulate them. They wouldn't listen to them. But on the other hand, he has to make sure that he doesn't damage true believers with tender hearts and minds. John's intention in writing this epistle, as I said, is not to plunge the church into doubt, but rather to encourage those that are believers and challenge those that are not. To some, the notion that Christians can have certain assurance of their salvation smacks of presumption, and they view it as potentially damaging. So they go to the other extreme. So they make it very hard for people to have that assurance. And just as we've read the preparatory form because we want to encourage members to come and not be intimidated by the devil to who says, well, what right do you have to go? You think you're so great? Sadly, sometimes churches act that way. Sometimes churches make it so difficult. Churches have such a high ideal, and they browbeat the members. And they think that if they acknowledge that assurance, that somehow the people are going to become lazy. Well, that's the old Arminian error and the Roman Catholic error, that you have to have a big stick. That's the only way that people are going to act in the way that they should, is to have a big stick and threaten them with it. Well, that's got nothing to do with the gospel. It's got nothing to do with the scriptures. No, we love God and serve him because of what he has done for us. If the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ is not going to bring about a genuine desire for holiness in your heart and life, no big stick is ever going to do it. And so John the Apostle doesn't come with a stick. He comes with a glorious gospel and the wonderful promises that that gospel brings to us. And so that's why we want to draw your attention to that. And so our series in 1 John is indeed fitting for this time when we are preparing ourselves to come to the Lord's table. So how do we know that we are believers? Well, we know by the relationship that we have with him. We know that we're believers because we have a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the question has to be, do you know him? Do we know him? We're not gauging maturity, and that's the error I think that people make. We're not gauging maturity at this point. We're not asking whether you are more mature than other people. No. We need to be mature. We need to progress in our Christian faith, absolutely. But coming to the Lord's table is not a measure of maturity, that you have to reach a certain level of maturity. And that's what some churches do. They want you to come to a certain level of maturity before they will allow you to come to the Lord's table, which is absolute nonsense. Absolute nonsense. You think the apostles were at a high point in their maturity when they came and celebrated the first Lord's Supper? When each one of them was saying, Am I the one that's going to betray you? Am I the one that's going to betray you? No, we're not talking about maturity of faith here. What we're talking about is the existence of faith, whether we have faith at all. If we might put it in physical terms, it's not that we're gauging how strong you are and how well developed you are. What we're gauging is whether you're dead or alive, whether spiritually you're alive or spiritually you're dead. That's what the apostle wants us to know. John teaches that believers are those that know the Lord. He says, by this we know that we know him. Here's a simple test that you can apply to yourself. Ask yourself the question, do I know the Lord Jesus Christ? Not that do I know certain things about him, yes, part of that is part of knowing Christ, but do we have this personal relationship with him? Just like you know other people. Is that the way we know the Lord Jesus Christ? Or is he distant from us? Is he a stranger to us? We just know his name, but we don't know him. Now, those that have true faith know the Lord Jesus Christ. They have a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, evil spirits know who the Lord Jesus Christ is. You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. But they didn't know him in terms of a loving relationship. We know that John insists that there are certain truths that believers must believe, namely in the scriptures, of course, but in both John and the Apostle Paul, that of the bodily incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. John gives that test, just like the Apostle Paul does. If you don't believe that the Lord Jesus Christ was bodily raised from the dead, then our faith is futile. It's useless. I might go on and add, you don't really know him then. You can't possibly know him. Well, John says the same thing. If you do not believe that the Son of God took on human nature and came down to this earth, which is the very thing that he says in his gospel, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That's not an optional doctrine. That's a truth that we have to believe. If we don't believe that, then we don't really know him. Why? Because we don't really know who he is. We don't even know who he is. We don't even know that he's from above, that he took on human nature, that he could be our sacrifice. We don't even understand the qualifications of a Savior, let alone recognize that he is one. Yes, there are certain truths that we know. And the heart of a catechism teaches us that when it talks about true faith. It's not only a knowledge of all that the Word of God teaches. It is that. But it's more than that. It's more than that. It's knowing the Lord Jesus Christ personally. So we have to say that with all sincerity. Do I know the Lord Jesus Christ? Do I know who he is? Do I embrace who he is? Do I trust in who he is? Do you listen to him? Does it care to you what he thinks? Does it matter to you what he says to us in his word? Well, if we know him, then it will matter. Because we know him to be the Son of God who took on human nature and gave his life as a sacrifice for us. No, those things we embrace with all of our heart and we thank him and we honor him every day of our lives. Now, these other people can talk big, but it's just all external. It's all talk. They have no relationship. They have no trust. So often they think of themselves as equals. That God should be honored that they are, on, as it were, calling themselves Christians. They have no humility. But not only do we know him, but are we united to him? Are we one with him? When we think about the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, do we see it in personal terms? Are we able to say, like the apostle, I have been crucified with Christ? I mean, there's a unity that we have. I've been crucified with Christ. Because that's what the scriptures teach. He died your death on the cross. And so if we can look at the cross in a purely external way, theoretical way, we don't really know him. But when we understand who he is and what he was doing, that he died for me, he died my death, he suffered my penalty, then indeed we have a bond, a relationship that melts our hearts and our wills to honor him in all that we do, because he died my death. And the glorious thing about it is, when he arose, he took us along. Not only did we die with him, we rose with him. That's the way the Apostle Paul teaches us to think about baptism. Dying with Christ and being raised to newness of life. The life that I live now, says Paul, is not mine. It's the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. He lives through me. I serve him. I honor him in all that I do, day after day after day. So the question that comes along with this reflection of, do we know him and are we united with him, is how do we live our life? Do we care about what the Word of God says? Does the Word of God constantly shape us and guide us, and our mind is always taken up with what God wants us to do? Or do we simply pursue life the way that we want to? We'll do what we want. We'll pursue our own goals. We'll enjoy our time here on earth. And when it's done, it's done. Well, that doesn't look like we're on a journey, does it? That doesn't look like the Apostle Paul, who pursues holiness with all that he has, and he gives his life daily to serve the Lord Jesus Christ and the cause of the gospel. No, that has to be the experience of each and every one of us. He is our leader. He's our King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And therefore, as we live our life, if we are united with him, then we are seeking to serve him. We do want to know what he wants us to do. We do want to pursue that path that he lays out for us. We look to him. We pray to him for guidance, for strength, for forgiveness, for cleansing. We rely upon him every day. Because without him, we cannot stand. Without him, we're nothing. And so if we are united with the Lord Jesus Christ, then that grace should flow from him to us. Just like a branch that's united to a tree, grafted in. We receive benefits day after day after day. And if that was cut off, we would wither and die. Is that the relationship that you have? Do you understand that without the Lord Jesus Christ, you would wither and die? And life would be utterly futile? So that's how much he means to us. Without him, we are nothing. And without him, we'll accomplish nothing. He is our all in all. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. For us to suffer for the Lord Jesus Christ is a burden we're glad to carry, because he carried something far heavier and serious than what we face in this life. That relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ involves a relationship to his word, to the law. And so here comes the practical part about the way that we live our lives. Not like these other people. They claimed they had a relationship, but they didn't seem to care how they lived. The law meant nothing to them. They said they believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, but they walked in darkness. How does that make any sense? So when we call people to prepare their hearts, not only does the form tell us that we need to repent of our sins, we need to look to the Lord Jesus Christ as our only Savior, but we do need to repent of our sins. We do need to acknowledge our sins. And we do resolve to live a life of obedience. As I said, the Gnostics couldn't care less. They thought the knowledge that they had was enough. And instead of beating up on them all the time, let's just become current. You see people that think, simply because they have knowledge of theology, that's all it takes. And they walk around in pride because they can argue doctrine and they can tell you things that perhaps you and I don't even know. And they think simply because they have that kind of knowledge, then that circumvents any question about whether they know the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course they know, because they're such experts. Well, the Pharisees were experts. People on Mars Hill were experts. They didn't know the Lord Jesus Christ. So as believers, the very principles of our lives are the principles that God's word teaches us, and we embrace them. There's a natural desire for them, not because we are works orientated, not because we think we're saved because of our works, and so we better work hard, the big stick kind of attitude. No. I mean, what does the psalmist mean when he says, you know, I meditate on your law day and night? For what reason? So that he could beat himself up and say, oh, you don't do that, you don't do this, you don't. No. Why is he meditating on God's law day and night? Because he knows that this is a way to the abundant life. This is a way to glorify God. This is to walk obediently before him. And he wants to do that. And so he meditates on God's law so that he can understand and plumb the depths of God's word and the wisdom of it and how it brings abundant life to us. People of God, the desire to know God's word is not so that we can lord it over other people and show how much we know as opposed to their ignorance. I mean, that's just utter foolishness. The desire to know God's word is a desire that is empowered with the desire to know him. To know the word is to know him. In other words, the pursuit of knowing God's word is to the end goal that we might know him. That's our goal. That's what the Apostle Paul says in Philippians chapter 3. What did he want? All of this emphasis on the law and keeping the law and trying to get everything, you know, for him to be counted as perfect. And yet he throws it all away. He says, yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him. And then in verse 10, he says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. That's the desire of God's word, because we want to know him more and more. And so we meditate on God's word, because there he reveals himself. That's the way the Belgian Confession teaches. I mean, how does God reveal himself? Well, in two main ways, the creation and the word of God. So the word of God is a way to know God. And to know the law is to come to know the character of God. To view the law in a negative way and distance ourselves from it is wrong. The law of God reflects who he is, his nature. And so we want to know that. We want to know how that applies to our Christian lives, how it is that we're to act in this world. And you can see that in your own heart. We ask that question. What is my relationship to the word of God? Do I desire to know it? Not to become an expert, but do I have a desire to know what it says? Because I want to be equipped for every good work, that I want to be a good and faithful servant, because I'm so grateful for what God has done for me. I don't want anything to do with the devil, so I want to know the Lord, because he's going to come and undercut it. He's going to come and try and lead us off in a different direction. Now, pursuit of holiness is not that we might make ourselves acceptable to God, but rather our pursuit of holiness is that we might express the true gratitude of our hearts for what he has done for us. And so that knowledge of the law of God leads us to the practice of our Christian life, the way that we walk day by day. And John goes into that, as I will point out just in 1 minute, in terms of the character of our life. But we want to be people that walk obediently before him. That's what God says to Abraham. Walk before me and be blameless. He elected us before the creation of the world. For what reason? That we might be holy. That is a glorious promise of God. And the law is a wonderful reflection of that. One day, we will keep the law perfectly. What a great blessing. What a great thing to look forward to. Be done with sin and walk obediently before Him. No, there should be that desire in every Christian that we want to walk in a way that brings Him glory and honor. And finally, knowing His love. That's where everything becomes, in a sense, so simple. And people that want to trick us and do all kinds of things to dislodge our faith really fall short. Because this is a way that we know Him, that we love Him, that that love flows out of us to other people. We're not people that are bitter. We're not people that are always on edge with everyone else. We're always contentious with everyone else. We always have judging people left, right, and center. That's not the way the people of God are. It's not that we don't come across people that are hard to love. It's not that we don't come across people that bring vexation to our souls. Well, we have that. But from our hearts goes forth love. And we know how essential that ingredient is. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13. And he makes it so vital that if you don't have love, you're absolutely nothing. If you don't have love, genuine love in your heart, then all the claims that you have come to nothing, absolutely nothing. You're just a clanging cymbal. You're just empty. You're not good for anything. So if we want to see in ourselves the genuineness of faith and the work of God in our hearts, then that's one place we should look for confirmation. Is there a genuine love for people around me? And we begin with the church. If we can't love the people in our own church, if we can't love our brothers and sisters in Christ, how in the world can you love anyone else? You can't. So we begin in the church. Whether we love one another with purity of heart. Doesn't mean that we agree with everything that that our brothers and sisters in Christ say, or the way that they pursue life, or the things that they, you know, pursue. But we don't tie our love for them on that. We love them because they love the Lord Jesus Christ, because we're brothers and sisters through His work. When people say anything about our church or churches in general, my attitude is, you're talking about my family. You're talking about my family. So think again. I'm not saying all my family are perfect, but they are my family. And for you to attack them, you're attacking me. Yes, they may have a long way to go. Yes, they may have to grow in terms of their Christian faith. Yes, there may be errors, but they're my family. People of God, when we come around the Lord's table, I hope that each and every one of you will view everyone else as your family. There's tradition in our churches that when we come to the Lord's table and we have the Lord's table as elders and deacons, we have what we call mutual censure, which is we ask one another if everything is fine and the work is going fine. But more importantly, are we ready to celebrate the Lord's Supper together without any hints of doubt or concerns towards one another? But that's equally applicable to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ collectively as people. When we come around the Lord's table, we should be glad everyone is here. And we shouldn't be looking over or cross-eyed at somebody and saying, oh, look at them. They shouldn't be taking the Lord's Supper. No, we need to have genuine love. Love believes all things. It doesn't say love is blind. That's the way the world talks about it. Love is blind. No, it's not blind. But love wants the best for our brothers and sisters in Christ. And we're willing to be patient and long-suffering and be there for them rather than cast them aside and say, no, they're not one of us at all. Surely the life of our Lord Jesus Christ is an eloquent example of love. I mean, people hated Him. People were plotting to put Him to death. And yet He spoke to them the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. He urged them. He was patient with them, knowing the very things that they were thinking and planning. And His own disciples how slow of heart they were, and yet the Lord was patient with them. No, in the believer's heart, there needs to be that tenderness that shows love to those around them. And even the ones that don't believe, even the in the world around us, and they do terrible things and they say terrible things, and they trample underfoot the word of God. And yes, that brings vexation to our souls, and we weep that people would act in such a way towards God. But we don't do it with vindictive hate. We do it that they might be converted, so that we might embrace them as brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. People of God, vengeance doesn't belong to us. We can't handle that. Vengeance belongs to the Lord. To us belong the wonderful privilege of preaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that they may be spared and saved rather than condemned. People of God, it's these things that the Apostle John is drawing our attention to our tender minds and consciences, trying to encourage us that we are the children of God and that we need to be thankful to the Lord and walk in his ways and honor him in all that we do. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we're so thankful that you have brought us in to a relationship with yourself. Where there was enmity, you have brought peace. Where there was a penalty to pay, you have made us joint heirs of the kingdom of God. And our Father in heaven, we pray that that would be something that would be so certain in our minds and hearts that even in the most difficult times of life and the struggles that attend our life from time to time, that we would never forget this wonderful work that you have done in us, that we might always be proud of the gospel and personally know the power that has worked in us and the work that has begun by your Holy Spirit. And our Father, then we pray that we might see the fruits of that in the pursuit of holiness that we have in our own lives and the pursuit of loving others that we display each day, beginning with our brothers and sisters in Christ, but reaching indeed to all of our neighbors and friends and relatives that do not know you. Our Father in heaven, hear our prayers, bless us and prepare us so that we might indeed meet next Sunday and celebrate with joy and certainty of heart. For we pray these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us stand and respond and rejoice in God's love for us as we sing from the Red Hymnal number 703. 703.